Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6 and verse 45. Mark 6, 45. Last Lord's Day, we looked at Jesus' feeding of what in reality was about 30 to perhaps 35,000 men, women, and children from five pieces of flatbread bread and two small pieces of smoked or pickled fish. Now, most of you missed that due to sickness or vacation or whatever it was, but it was a spectacular miracle, and it demonstrated the divine power, authority, and compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can listen to that on our website, and I would encourage you to do that so as not to miss any of our verse-by-verse study of Mark's gospel. The feeding of the 30-some thousand and the miracle in our passage for this morning, where Jesus walks on the water and the storm on the Sea of Galilee, are two of the most well-known miracles in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. One is public, is as public as it could possibly be for the entire region of Galilee to see. And the other is private for the 12 to witness. The massive public miracle provides little fruit. The private miracle provides the turning point in the lives of at least 11 of the 12 disciples. And by the way, in reality, the point of the passage is not Jesus walking on water, as much as it is the importance of Jesus walking on the water. The timing, as we learned last Lord's Day, is springtime of AD 29. It's the time of the Passover. And so with the feeding of the 30,000, we come to the final year of Christ's earthly ministry. For this final year, Jesus, for the most part, is going to focus his attention on training the 12 for taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, following his return to heaven and the right hand of the Father. As I told you, because of the sheer scope of this miracle, it provides a very dramatic conclusion to Jesus' ministry in the region that he had been raised in. This miracle involved far more people than any other miracle our Lord performed. There were times when thousands and tens of thousands of people witnessed miracles that were performed on the behalf of individuals. But there's no other miracle that is anywhere near the scope of this miracle in terms of personal participation. Meaning that those 30,000 some people walked away doubly accountable. They had all actually experienced the power and the compassion of God incarnate. This was a miracle of creation in front of all those people, demonstrating the divine power and the divine authority and the unmistakable display of care and compassion. No one there that day would have died from missing a meal. And yet Jesus compassionately feeds 30,000 people with divine food. So much food that every single person there was filled to the point of not being able to eat anymore. The response of the multitude to his divine act of compassion? Well, the majority of them will walk away rejecting his message because the cost of following Jesus was just too great for them. And so it must have broken the heart of our Savior to bless so many people and yet be rejected yet again. At this point in time, Jesus has gone through all of Galilee now twice. He's concluding his ministry in Galilee with a year to go before the cross. And Jesus will move on from this place to the Gentile regions of Tyre and Sidon and the Decapolis before finally moving south to Judea and Jerusalem. Now, as we come to our passage for this morning, Mark is going to recount another authenticating miracle of Jesus Christ, proving yet again that he is who he claimed to be, the Son of God, the promised Messiah, Old Testament authors prophesied about. You'll remember that every miracle that Jesus ever performed was an authenticating miracle pointing to the fact that he was God, demonstrating to all that he was God incarnate. And this private miracle is no different. Only, as I said, this miracle will provide a major turning point in the lives of the 12, and we'll see that as the text unfolds for us. Now, just to set the context for you here, as we come to our passage for this morning, the disciples have now lived with Jesus for at least a year, spending every single day with Jesus. They have listened to the divine teaching of God incarnate. They have witnessed the divine displays of God's omnipotence over and over and over and over again. Listen to this. As we come to the miracle of Jesus walking on water, the disciples have witnessed some 19 undeniable miracles. Jesus turned water into wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. He healed an official's son at Capernaum in Galilee. He drove out a demon from a man in Capernaum. He healed Peter's mother-in-law, sick with fever. He healed many sick and oppressed at evening time, Mark 1:32 through 34 tells us. Then the first miraculous catch of fish on the lake of Gennesaret. Jesus cleansed a man with leprosy. He healed a centurion's paralyzed servant in Capernaum. He heals a paralytic who was let down through the roof. He healed a man's withered hand on the Sabbath. He raised a widow's son from the dead in Nain. He calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee. He cast 1,000 demons into a herd of pigs. He healed a woman in the crowd with an issue of blood. He raised Jairus' daughter back to life. He healed 2 blind men. He healed a man who was unable to speak. He healed an invalid at Bethsaida. And then he feeds 30,000. Remember 2 little details here. First of all, remember what the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John said at the conclusion of his gospel in John 21, verse 25. He said this, there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. In other words, Jesus was constantly performing authenticating miracles that were undeniable. We can have a tendency to think that the recorded miracles in Scripture were all the miracles that he performed. Wrong. Those were miracles that were recorded to serve the purpose of the Holy Spirit as he moved the author to write each of the gospel accounts. And so he was constantly performing authenticating miracles that were undeniable. Hundreds and hundreds of miracles every day he was in the presence of people. And then you'll remember also that Jesus had empowered the 12 to perform authenticating miracles of healing and casting out demons and perhaps even raising some from the dead when he sent them out 2 by 2. So they had personally experienced the authority and power of God flowing through them for the glory of God. And the disciples witnessed every miracle up close and in person, and in some cases, those miracles being performed through them. And yet they still do not understand the fullness of who Jesus is. Do you remember the backstory to the feeding of the 30,000? John tells us that when Jesus saw the large crowd coming, he asked Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" And what Jesus was clearly doing was planting a seed in the minds of the disciples, which led them to discuss this issue. Their conclusion was for Jesus to send everyone away to get their own food, as they were far away from any place to purchase food. And to come up with such a brilliant suggestion, they had to ignore those hundreds and hundreds of miracles where Jesus personally provided for the sick and the demon-possessed and even the dead. In essence, in spite of every single display of deity, they ignore the presence of God incarnate in their very midst, and they tell Jesus to tell the people to solve their own problem. Well, to drive home the point that Jesus is God, Jesus has the 12 survey the 30,000 to see what food they had. He then created more than enough food for all of them. He then had the 12 hand deliver all that food to all those people. He then had them collect the leftover food, forcing them to understand just who he was and what he had just done. And the miracle that's often missed is that they then collect exactly 12 full baskets of divine food for each one of them. They have to finally get it, right? They have to finally understand that the miracle worker in their midst is God incarnate. They have to finally recognize him as such, right? Well, that brings us to our passage for this morning. Follow along as I read it to you. Mark 6, beginning in verse 45. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. And bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost, and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified, but immediately he spoke with them and said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves. But their heart was hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. When they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran about that whole country and began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick to the place they heard that he was. Wherever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were being cured. Now, as I said, with this miracle, we have a major turning point in the ministry of Jesus and the lives of the 12 disciples. Here's our outline. Number one, Jesus cares for the 12. He protects them and he prays for them. Secondly, he confronts the disciples' weak faith. Third, he cares for the sick. So first of all, Jesus cares for the 12. And first of all, he does that by protecting them. And you cannot understand this passage unless you understand this. Look at verse 45. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida. The people have all been fed. The 12 have collected the 12 full baskets, and Jesus immediately makes the disciples leave the northeastern side of the Sea of Galilee to go to the other side of the lake. Why? Everyone there had experienced the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. Everyone in Galilee understood his power and his authority to the point that even King Herod was fearful of Jesus. You'll remember that the majority of the multitude following Jesus wanted to see him perform miracles. But they were not that interested in his life-saving message. Those who were sick wanted healing. Those not sick wanted to see something they had never seen before. Still others had a different motive. Look at John chapter 6 for a moment. John chapter 6. Verse 14. When the people saw the sign which Jesus had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." This is the parallel passage. In John's gospel, he has just fed the 30,000. Verse 15. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. The prophet in John's gospel is an Old Testament reference to the long-awaited promised Messiah. In other words, so amazed were the 30,000 there that day so amazed were those 30,000 at what they had just experienced that they wanted to seize Jesus. They wanted to kidnap him and make him their king who would then lead them to overthrow Rome. That's what they meant by identifying him as Messiah. To them, Messiah was a military ruler. And what they did was they got his second coming confused with his first coming. What they missed was that at his first coming, the Son of God came to seek and save the lost, Luke 19:10, and to give his life as a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. Practically speaking, what they wanted was a permanent meal ticket. They wanted a miracle worker who could give them what they wanted. They wanted someone to solve their temporal problems. They were focused on the physical and the temporal. He was focused on the eternal spiritual issues that were far more important. They expected the Messiah to lead them to overthrow Rome and usher in the millennial kingdom with the power and the provisions like he had been displaying on a daily basis. This was the perfect timing. Kidnap Jesus, carry him in triumph to Jerusalem as a king at the Passover, which was now close at hand, and overwhelm the Roman army stationed there. Go back to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. So why does Jesus immediately send the 12 to the other side of the lake? Well, because he did not want them to get caught up in the fervor of the crowd. You'll remember that Satan had tempted Jesus with such power in the wilderness, even though he had no right to the power that he offered Jesus. And now with 30,000 people clamoring for Jesus to be their king, Jesus sends his men away lest they get caught up in this outburst of nationalistic pride. Understand that Galilee was always a hotbed of potential revolution due to the hatred they had for the secular and the religious rulers in Judea and in Jerusalem. It was no different with the 12. You'll remember that even after the resurrection, the 12 were still asking Jesus if he was about to usher in the kingdom of God, so much so that Jesus had to sit them down and tell them, it's not for you to know when that is going to happen, but you can know it's not now. How serious were the 12? Well, look at verse 45. Jesus made his disciples get into the boat. That's a strong expression in the Greek indicating urgency and pressure. One commentator said, no doubt he forced them into the boat and then with his foot kicked it off from the shore. Now remember this. Jesus forces them to leave by way of the Sea of Galilee, where they are going to experience another major storm. Only this time, he would not be with them. By the way, the Greek is clear here that Jesus will catch up with them later. There's no conflict between John, who writes that they were headed for Capernaum, and Mark, who says they were headed for Bethsaida. Bethsaida was a suburb of Capernaum, and the point is, that's the area they were headed for, and so either place would be named and could be named as the destination. So Jesus demonstrates his care, first by protecting them. Secondly, by praying for them. Verse 45. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. And so having sent his disciples away and having dismissed the crowd, Jesus went up on the mountain to pray. Jesus, realizing that the multitude's intention was to forcefully install him as their king, knew that a turning point had come in his ministry, and so he went to the hills for solitude and a time of prayer with his heavenly Father. No doubt he was praying for strength. No doubt he was praying for those who continued to reject him and his life-saving message. He was praying for his men that they would come to understand that he was in fact God incarnate. He was praying that he would glorify the Father perfectly in his obedience in facing the cross. He was praying for the 12 and all his disciples that they might not be led away by these untimely messianic ideas. The Apostle Paul would explain Christ's actions this way in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And then, of course, there's that constant prayer that Jesus must have offered up for Simon Peter, perhaps hourly. He told him, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Now, to understand just how important this time of prayer is, understand that Jesus was a man of prayer, and yet there are only three occasions when the Bible specifically describes Jesus as being in prayer. When he separated himself from the 12, like this, as he did on the night before he called them, and on the night before his crucifixion. Each time there was a crisis pressing in on him that had something to do with his mission. The first time it was the choosing of the apostles who would accompany him in this mission. The third time at Gethsemane, the climax of his mission was directly in front of him with that cup that the Father had filled with his own wrath. The reason for Jesus' withdrawal in this instance has to do with the 12 stepping up, knowing that in light of the growing fame will come greater opposition for himself and for his men from the Pharisees. Now here's the rest of the story. On the very next day, after the multitude had caught up with Jesus and the 12 on the other side of the lake, Jesus explains to them that they are following him for all the wrong reasons. He preaches the masterful sermon in John 6, verses 22 through 59, on him being the bread of life, the only sustenance that can permanently fulfill the longing of the soul. They wanted food from him, and he said, I'll give you food. It will be food for your soul. They wanted a religious conqueror. He wanted to satisfy the longing of their spiritually dead souls. Well, what did they do? Look at John 6 again. John chapter 6. Very important passage right here, John 6, look at verse 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Why? Well, he'd explained the cost of following him. And so Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Where could we go? You alone have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Understand, this is the first great open confession from the 12. While the majority left, Jesus, Peter says, "We're not going anywhere. Where could we go? We believe in you. We believe you are the Holy One of God. We believe that you have come to provide eternal life." And see, this right here separates them from the rest of the disciples who will eventually leave Jesus. And see, this is God's answer to Jesus' prayer back in Matthew chapter 6, verse 46, when he went up on the mountain to pray. This is the answer. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. The men are not quite there yet. Something is going to happen that is going to change their attitude from longing for an earthly kingdom to worshiping the king first. Well, with Jesus dismissing the multitude, he goes alone to pray. And notice, back to Mark, notice if you will, that Mark tells us twice that Jesus was the one to dismiss the multitude, and then he goes to pray. This is one more display of omnipotence. They want to kidnap him, to make him their king. He simply commands them to leave, and they do. When they return to that place where Jesus had fended them the next morning, Jesus will be gone. Jesus, for his part, had been praying and performing another miracle. Now, on this occasion, Jesus does not pray all night long, for he has another lesson to teach his men. And this is our second point. Jesus confronts the disciples' weak faith. Look at verse 47. When it was evening, what's that? Well, the Jewish night ran from 6 p.m. to 6 a.m., and it was divided into four watches. 6 p.m. to 9 p.m., 9 p.m. to midnight, 12 midnight to 3 a.m., and 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., four watches. The phrase, "when it was evening," refers to the second evening of the night between 6 and 9 o'clock at night. Jesus had fed the multitudes earlier in the early evening, which lasted from about 3 in the afternoon to 6. By now, the sun is down, dusk had turned to darkness, and with each passing hour, the distance between the disciples and Jesus widened. Verse 47. The boat, when it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea. And he was alone on the land. Mark tells us that they're separated. They're separated by time and they're separated by distance. There's some significant distance apart from one another. Jesus is on the side of the hill in prayer. The 12 are about 3 to 3.5 miles out in the middle of the lake. John 6:19 tells us that. The wind had blown them away from their northwest destination, though they had been struggling for 7 to 8 hours to get there. The sails were down. The boat would have capsized without putting the sails down. The oars were out, and they were literally rowing with all of their might. But despite their efforts, they had not made it very far at all. They weren't getting any closer to their destination, but rather further away. Remember, they had done what Jesus had told them to do. And now they were in the middle of another storm. What should they be remembering right about now? Well, Jesus saved us from death, the last storm we were in. Oh, but that's right, He's not with us. Jesus, for His part, puts His own troubles aside and moves to meet the needs of His men. Verse 48. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, He came to them, walking on the sea, and He intended to pass by them. And so about 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock, 5 o'clock in the morning, Jesus looks out from the mountainside, out across the lake. The lake was only 4 miles across at that point, and in the light of the moon, it lay stretched out before Him. The wind was raging, and He saw the boat with His divine sight, with His men in it, having this massive struggle to reach the other side. The word for straining is basanidzo. Basanidzo in the Greek, it's a verb meaning to torture. To torture. In other words, the rowing was torturous. Mark alone mentions the torturous rowing. Who's he getting the story from? Peter. They hurriedly furled the sail, took the oars, held the boat straight against the wind to keep it from being swamped. Bottom line, they were making no progress toward their destination, what should have taken them perhaps a couple of hours at the most had become an all-night struggle to keep themselves from drowning. Now remember, Jesus, being omniscient, knew about the storm long before He responded to it. Mark alone tells us that He saw His men in their predicament. It was all under His perfect sovereign control. And this is a perfect reminder of our Lord's perfect care for us, despite the dire circumstances we think we're in the middle of. How often do we conclude that He doesn't know what we're going through? Where is God? MacArthur reminds us that the omniscience of God is unlimited in its scope and universal in its sight. Unlimited in its scope and universal in its sight. Listen to the word of God concerning God's loving care for His own. Proverbs 15:3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. He sees everything. Job said the same thing in Job 31, verse 4. Does He, the Lord, not see my ways and number my steps? A 2 Chronicles 16:9. The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth. Hebrews 4:13. There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Even a stormy sea cannot obscure the clarity of God's omniscient gaze. As David famously asked the Lord, "Where can I go from Your Spirit? Or where can I flee from Your presence? If I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there Your hand will lead me, and Your right hand will lay hold of me." Psalm 139:7 and verses 9 and 10. The point is clear. The omniscient Son of God had not abandoned His disciples to the storm. He knew exactly where they were and how He would deliver them. But for the moment, He was deep in prayer until the fourth watch, between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning, when He went to them. Mark tells us, walking on the sea. Walking on the sea. And the Greek text here is exact. He came to them with his feet walking on the water as if it was smooth as glass. Jesus created the sea. He controls the sea. And here he is walking on the top of the water, no different than he would walk down a road. And then look at that last phrase of verse 48. And he intended to pass by them. Don't misunderstand what Mark is saying there. Mark is not saying that it was his purpose to ignore them and pass them by. But rather that it was his desire to walk right next to the boat so that they could see him. He knew exactly where they were, and he walked on the lake until he arrived alongside their boat. Verse 49. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost. Now, that is interesting. This is interesting in that it exposes the superstitious nature of first century Jews. Really? Were they in the habit of seeing ghosts often? Now, they were understandably shocked to see something or someone walking on the water in the middle of a storm too violent to sail through and too rough to row through. And yet, there it was for all 12 men to see, something or someone actually walking on the water in the midst of this raging storm. What's their first conclusion? Well, it's got to be a ghost. In the Greek, it's the word phantasma. It literally speaks of a phantom, a phantasm. It refers to an apparition or an imaginary specter. They're exhausted. They're emotionally spent. They're thinking they're going to die. The prevailing superstitious mentality of the day believed that spirits of the night brought disaster, especially in the midst of a storm. And so the disciples assumed that they were about to die. Verse 49. And so they cried out. The word means to raise a cry from the depth of the throat. It was a shriek of terror. It was a scream. Literally, they scream. Verse 50, for they all saw him and were terrified. To be terrified literally means to be struck down with terror. This was more than they could imagine or handle. Notice, though, the Lord only allows them to panic for a moment. Verse 50, but immediately he spoke with them and said to them, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. Take courage, literally, stop being afraid. Be brave. You're okay. It's used by Jesus to call his people to depend on him as the source of their confidence, even in the midst of impossible circumstances. We see that in Matthew 9, verse 2, verse 22, chapter 14, verse 27, Mark 10, verse 49, John 16, verse 33, Acts 23, verse 11. The point is, Jesus had to remind his followers often to stop being afraid. It's another way to say, try to remember that I'm God. The phrase, it is I, that could be translated as I am. That would be an acceptable translation. I am. Identifying Jesus as God. By walking on the water in the midst of the storm. He demonstrated his omnipotence with his words. He claimed to be God. And when they heard his voice, they recognized his voice. And when they recognized his voice, their fear subsided. Now watch this. And this is the key to understanding the importance of Jesus walking on the water. Look at Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. Verse 28. I start in 27. Immediately Jesus spoke to them. This is the parallel passage in Matthew. Saying, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. Same thing, right? Peter now speaks up, said to him, Lord, if it is you, notice the lack of humility here. If you're really God, how about you prove it to me? Walking on the water apparently wasn't enough for Peter. If it's you, really you, command me to come to you on the water. Jesus calls his bluff. That's in the Greek, by the way. And he said, come. You can see him. Come. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind... Oh, see, he's not looking at his Lord anymore. Seeing the wind, he became frightened. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me! Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, you of little faith, why did you doubt? This is so Peter, isn't it? But more importantly, what this is a picture of the weak faith of all of the 12. MacArthur reminds us that the Lord graciously reached out his hand and rescued Peter in spite of Peter's doubts. And that's a wonderful picture of the way in which he graciously helps his own in their hour of need in spite of their weaknesses. All true followers of Jesus Christ can affirm that truth. Now, no doubt Mark leaves the failure of Peter out of his record, out of love and respect for his beloved mentor. But understand right here, in spite of Peter's ultimate failure, is the turning point in the faith of the 12. Back to Mark. Verse 51. Then he, who's that? Jesus, got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped. He stepped into the boat from the storm, and the wind stopped. The 12, all of them, had seen Jesus walking on water in the middle of a fierce storm. They had seen Peter walking on the water as if only briefly. And now, as Jesus steps into the boat, the wind stopped and the waves returned to calm. But that's not the end of what happened. When Jesus stepped into the boat, the storm ended, and as John in John 6:21 tells us, immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Their response, look at verse 51. And they were utterly astonished. They were literally shocked. They were beside themselves. That's the literal Greek. They were beside themselves. It's another way to say out of their minds. But that's not all. Look at verse 52. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves. Why? Their heart was hardened. In other words, the reason they were so shocked at what Jesus had just done was because they had missed the lessons of every other miracle that they had ever witnessed, especially the feeding of the 30,000, in which they delivered the results of the miracle and ate the results of the miracle and then collected the leftover pieces of the miracle, all 12 of them, one full basket each. Despite the innumerable miracles, they had allowed their hearts to become hardened, dull to the person behind the many, many miracles that they had witnessed and experienced personally. Now watch this. According to Matthew 14, verse 33, the final response of the disciples to Jesus walking on the water, enabling Peter to walk on the water, instantly calming the storm and instantly transporting a boat full of disciples to the shore of Gennesaret, was to worship the Lord. In other words, the miracle behind Jesus walking on the water was the disciples turning from having hard hearts to worshiping hearts. Matthew tells us that those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." Biblically speaking, to be the son of someone is to be the sum of someone. What are they saying? You are certainly God. That's what they're saying. You see, this is the miracle that enabled Peter to say later in John 6:68, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." This was it. Their hardened hearts became worshiping hearts. They finally understood that they were in the presence of the Almighty Creator, the one who controls the winds and the waves. Safe on the shore, in the presence of their Almighty Savior, they were finally convinced of His deity, and so they fell on their knees in adoration and praise. The episode in the storm on the sea had to remind them of several Old Testament passages speaking of the Lord's mastery over the seas. Psalm 77:19, "Your way was in the sea, and your paths in the mighty waters." Habakkuk 3:15, "You walked through the sea with your horses through the great heap of waters." Job 9, verse 8, "He, God, who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the seas." They'd seen that. They had just seen that. And so with the 12 now understanding the need to worship the miracle worker in their midst, everything changes. The worship is not going to be perfect. They will continue to fail. Peter will have a massive meltdown and failure. But their hearts will be aimed in the right direction. They finally understand the truth his miracles had pointed to all along, that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, God incarnate. Jesus cares for the 12. He protects them. He prays for them. Then he confronts the disciples' weak faith. And then finally, he cares for the sick. Look at verse 53. "When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. When they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized Jesus." With the 12 and Jesus instantly transported to the shore of Gennesaret, and their boat moored, the people who have followed Jesus around the lake instantly recognize him. Now, if you think about it, this is not a single miracle, but rather a series of miracles. First, It was preceded by the supernatural feeding of the thousands, verses 33 through 44. Second, Jesus omnisciently sees the disciples in the midst of the storm, verse 48. Third, he suspended gravity by walking on the surface of the tempestuous lake, verse 48. Fourth, he enabled Peter to walk on the water, Matthew 14, verse 29. Fifth, as soon as he entered the boat, the wind stopped, the storm evaporated, Mark 6, 51. Sixth, the boat was immediately transported to the shore, John 6, 21. And finally, after reaching land, Jesus began to heal the sick, all who were brought to him, Mark 6, 53 through 55. As you can well imagine, the 12 are now viewing the healing ministry of Jesus quite differently than they had before. At least 11 of them now had eyes to see. By the way, there's no mistake in the text here. The disciples had originally intended to go directly to Capernaum, but Jesus supernaturally and instantaneously placed their boat at Gennesaret. That's Proverbs 16, verse 9. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And it's no different whether you're on land or in a boat. Because Gennesaret was so close to Capernaum, Jesus and his men walked to Capernaum, and they must have had a most unique time of debriefing about the night before. Arriving in Capernaum, Jesus preached his sermon on the bread of life, John 6, 24 through 59, after which Peter made his confession about where else could they go, for Jesus alone had the only words of life there were. Skipping over that event, Mark concludes Jesus' ministry in the region of Galilee by telling us that the people ran about the whole country and began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick to the place they heard Jesus was. Verse 56, wherever he entered villages or cities, or countryside, that's another way to say wherever he went, they were laying the sick in the marketplace. That was the most common place of gathering. They were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring Jesus, begging him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were being cured. And so despite the fact that most of those he compassionately and lovingly healed never did to accept him as their Lord and Savior, that did not stop Jesus from healing all who came to him. Tragically, while physically restored to full and perfect health, in time they would die. And as the author of Hebrews would later say, after judgment comes after death comes judgment. And how much more accountable they were because they had personally experienced the healing mercy of God incarnate. In the end, they would have been better off never having been healed by Jesus at all. It's really no different today for everyone who has heard the message of the gospel and has experienced the common grace of God, who has hardened their heart and seared their conscience and ignored the creation in which we live. That person's without excuse. That's why the Apostle Paul tells us that man will be without excuse when he finally stands before Jesus Christ, the judge of the living and the dead. How gracious, how patient of our Lord and Savior to teach such basic lessons to men of such little faith. People will say, you know, if I could just see God do something, I'd believe. Well, look in the mirror. He keeps you alive. That'd be a good place to start. They'll answer those questions when they stand before the Lord. Did you not know I kept you alive? Did you not know I gave you the breath that kept you alive, that I kept your heart beating? Well, we did this, and we were in the choir, and we went to church, and he'll say, depart from me. I don't know you. Why? Well, because they refused to deny self, take up their cross, and obey the words of God, found in the Word of God. Important lesson for us. Important to understand the miracle behind the miracle of Jesus walking on the sea. Well, Father, thank you for our time in the text this morning. What an exciting passage of Scripture. Thank you for opening it up through the different gospel authors, all moved by the Holy Spirit to write what they wrote so that we might understand better what happened on that day. And Father, we confess we can get a little impatient with the disciples, ignoring the fact that we operate exactly the same way with little faith more often than we should. And just as they had no excuse, we have no excuse. For those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, may we walk away this day praising you for your kindness, which is indeed divine. And also praying for those who have once again rejected the truth of your word. Be gracious to draw them to yourself so that they might understand their need for a Savior, that you could be that Savior if they'd submit themselves to you. And so we pray that you'd open their eyes and their ears, their hearts and their minds to comprehend truth they can't comprehend without your help. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.